Tonight we're going to start into Zechariah, and we've got a few questions we want to answer here by way of introduction here to who Zechariah was and a little bit about what the book was about. And so first of all, we come to Zechariah's name. What is it? And you're not going to find this in the book. This is extra, but what does the name Zechariah mean? If you have a study Bible, it means...
The Lord remembers.
Yeah, Jehovah remembers, okay. Zachar. Zachar means to remember, and then Yah is Jehovah, so Jehovah remembers. Which seems odd to put it at the end, but in Hebrew, the subject of the verb always comes after, almost always, never comes before the verb. So you always have the verb and then the subject, and then the object usually comes after it, and so it makes sense. If you flip over to Nehemiah, I'm in Zechariah, but we're going to go over to Nehemiah chapter 1. And everybody knows where Nehemiah is, right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you have Ezra and Nehemiah doing Peggy's song. But in Zechariah chapter 12, Nehemiah, what did I say? Zechariah again? Sorry. Nehemiah chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. We're going to skip over quite a few verses because there's a lot of names in here, which I'm not going to embarrass myself trying to say. But verse 1, it says, "Now these are the priests and the Levites," and remember, Levites are separate. The priests are part of the Levite family, but they had other responsibilities with regard to the temple, but they weren't priests. So now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, and he goes through this list. You go down to verse 16, and it says, "And of Iddo, Zechariah." So Zechariah, the one of Iddo, is one of the ones that's listed among the priests and the Levites. So he's, and I believe it actually says, verse 12, go back up to verse 12 there, it says, "Now in the days of Joachim, the priests, the heads of the fathers were." So he's actually one of the priests. So he's not just a Levite, he's actually one of the priests. So Zechariah has a dual role in this. And he is, when we go over there, you're going to find he's Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. So here, or Iddo. So we have this, it's just here, Zechariah of Iddo. But remember, we were talking about that a couple weeks ago. A lot of times when you have genealogies, you skip a generation or two, and you have, it's a grandfather that's related to the grandson and such in this regard. This might not be him, but very likely it is, because these are the ones that come back with these guys. It's somebody that's definitely a contemporary to Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, who are going on, who are characters in Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, now flip over to the next book after or book before Nehemiah, Ezra, for a minute, and if you look in Ezra chapter 5. We want to look at, you might remember this from when we were going through Haggai, but we want to see that Haggai was a contemporary prophet to Zechariah. And so we read in Ezra 5:1, it says, "When the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo," which that was what we just had over there, "prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem." So Haggai and Zechariah were contemporary prophets. We'll tie this together a little bit. We have it again in chapter 6 and verse 14. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophecy, through or on account of the prophecy of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." So Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying, and Zechariah saw as a priest. Now, the date on Zechariah, which I have off there on the right-hand side after that last one, because I didn't know where else to squeeze it in here. I was running out of room because I was trying to stick question and answers for 14 chapters on the front and back of one sheet. But the date is 520 B.C., and that's obviously a modern date. Their dating was, it had to do with the second year of Darius. And we'll look at that when we get over to Zechariah. 520 B.C. Now, flip over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I want to just explain something. I just finished reading a book. It took me a long time to read it, and it's not a long book, and it wasn't a hard book. It was only hard because I couldn't stomach it. I could only stomach a few pages at a time. It was written originally back, I think it was published in 1981, and it's been revised back in the 90s, 99 or something. But it's a book on inspiration or authority, Inspiration Authority of Scriptures, I think is the title. But it's by a man that's essentially kind of neo-orthodox and liberal in his theology to some degree. And he basically takes the approach that the Bible, you know, it's inspired of God in the sense that really for him that God puts thoughts or ideas in men's hearts and they sit down and write something about it, you know. But it's full of errors, and he's got pages in there where he shows you errors, and this is one of the errors that he points out in the book. And in Matthew chapter 27, this is an error from his point of view. Okay. Not biblical, it's not a real error, but in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 9, it says, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set for the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." If you turn over to Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. Zechariah 11, beginning with verse 12, it says, "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price by which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And so we have this statement that is quoted quoted in Matthew and attributed here. It's a statement that's made in Zechariah, but it's attributed to Jeremiah. And but this is the way you need to understand the way they did this. And we see some of this in the New Testament a couple of times, usually in the Gospels. And I was going to put a couple other examples together for you. But the Old Testament books are put into collections. For us, they're all separate books. Okay, but in reality, the Old Testament was divided by the Jews into three sections. First of all, what they called Torah, or the Law. Second of all, the Writings. And thirdly, the Prophets. So the Law, the Prophet. Well, it's literally Law, Prophets, and Writings. I got it in the wrong order. Law, Prophets, and Writings. And if you ever see the word Tanakh, like if you go to a bookstore and you see the Hebrew Tanakh, and you can go in and buy a copy of the Tanakh, and it'll be probably an English translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they call it Tanakh because that's the way it's ordered. And most of us are unfamiliar. You figure your Bible's always been in the order that it is. But at the time of Christ, your Old Testament books were in a different order than they are in your modern English Bible. In fact, my Hebrew Bibles, they don't have it in this order. First and Second Chronicles are the last books of the Bible in the Hebrew Bible, preceded by Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They're preceded, not followed by that. The prophets follow Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the minor prophets. They all follow immediately at the end of 1 and 2 Kings. Okay. That was, in fact, 1 Samuel was a prophet. So 1 and 2 Samuel and those things were written. In fact, the priests and the prophets were oftentimes the ones that recorded what was written in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then you take over with Psalms, and Job actually comes after Psalms. So there's a different order. Now, the reason I say all that is because the Jews looked at these books as collections. Okay, we actually have, well, I'm not going to go any further with that. We'll just stick to the point. Jeremiah is actually in the Babylonian Talmud. Now, not in our modern Hebrew Bibles. Isaiah comes before Jeremiah. But in the Babylonian Talmud, which was the reference for the Jews of Jesus' day at that time, and for those Jews of which Matthew would have been well familiar, having been a Jew raised, Jeremiah was at the head of the prophets, not Isaiah. And so when they referred to the prophets, sometimes they referred to an individual prophet by name, sometimes they referred to, it's in the prophets, you have that in Acts 15, where it says, "And the prophets say," and James quotes Amos. He doesn't quote a lot of prophets, he quotes Amos, and then makes a statement that some people think might be an allusion to other prophets, but he just says the prophets say, plural. But he's looking at all the prophets together, but looking at a specific statement primarily by Amos. And therefore, Jeremiah being at the head of this list of prophets by referring to Jeremiah, for them, they would have understood it to be, well, we're talking about the prophets. They may have understood it, some, to be specifically the person Jeremiah, but if you would have been under a Jewish context, which that's what Matthew was, you also would have understood it in terms of being the head of the prophets. So I wanted to address that because it's one of the things that some people really like to poke fun at that and say, oh, look at that, they don't even know what book the quotation was coming from. Well, the thing is, it's a pretty accurate quotation. And for being as accurate, if he actually was flipping into his Old Testament Bible to quote, to make an accurate quote, you'd think he'd know what prophet he was quoting for if he was trying to specifically cite that prophet, if that's what he wanted to do. Okay. Not that their Bibles had headings and everything like ours do. You know, you got Zechariah up in the corner so you know where you're at. But anyway, I believe, in my opinion, I think that's a satisfactory explanation. I realize if you got somebody that's liberal, doesn't want to believe the Bible's authoritative, that answer probably isn't going to satisfy them. And at that point, you know, what are you going to do? I mean, you reach a point at which you can't answer everybody's arguments on some things.
So, to recap, what you're saying is Matthew 27:9 is a quote from the book of Zechariah.
Right.
9:10. Yet Jeremiah would have been a contemporary, not contemporary, would have been a...
He was at the head of the prophets. Because yeah. all these prophets were done writing by the time Matthew writes. So when they flipped back to their book, Jeremiah would have been the first one at the head of their book of prophets.
Because he was chronologically?
Partly chronological, because he is writing as a contemporary to Isaiah during some of this. He's also contemporary to Ezekiel. But it's also because the Jews that while they were over in Babylon and they had their scriptures, that's the way they compiled those writers together. They had which is amazing. They took the writings of Jeremiah and they had them while they were in Babylon and they collected them into this, and that's the way they wrote it then in their Talmud. And their Talmud's not their collection of scriptures; it's all their comments on the scriptures.
Okay.
So it was the way it was categorized in the Talmud. Yeah. So it'd almost be like you, I'm going to look up the word armadillo in the encyclopedia. I grab volume A. Okay. But what's that? I'm trying to think. There's a couple of volumes of most encyclopedias that actually have one letter that actually has two separate volumes because there's so many entries in it.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we're talking about the entry from this word on, versus this entry that ends there. So it'd be maybe a little bit like that. Because remember, they don't have a book. Everything they've got is all collected in scrolls. It's the way they actually go to it. Okay. Now. Oh, well, a simple answer to that. Why is Zechariah 11:12-13 in Matthew 27:9-10 attributed to Jeremiah? And my answer is because the Babylonian Talmud put Jeremiah at the head of the list. Okay. Or you can just put it simply, the Jews put Jeremiah at the head of the list of prophets.
So a really lame comparison. If somebody says, say it was a quote from me, they could say, as what was spoken by Dave Jalen, it was a quote. And it's not saying it's not. But he's the head of prophets in the Talmud.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a quote in the Talmud by Zechariah, could be attributed to him.
Right. And it is Zechariah's quotation, but Zechariah was lumped in among all the prophets, and the prophet at the first of the list was Jeremiah. So that's So they weren't always specific about what prophet was being quoted. They would just refer in general to either the prophets or to Jeremiah, the lead prophet in there. And the Talmud does that, I guess. The Talmud does that. Oftentimes when they refer to a statement by different prophets, they refer to Jeremiah because it's at the head of the list of books.
Because we didn't get that from reading that, did we?
No, no, I'm no, no, because the scriptures don't tell that. What I'm doing is that's extra biblical information that explains one possible reason why Matthew attributes that quotation to Jeremiah, when in reality it's not in Jeremiah. It's not even a close one in Jeremiah. There is a statement about a potter's house in Jeremiah, but this is the statement that's close. Yeah. When we went through Luke on Sunday mornings, I worked through some of this, and I don't remember how much we talked about in our Sunday morning Bible study, but we went through some of this then too. But I worked through this issue, and I tried to attribute it to Jeremiah because it's over there, but it's hard to take the Jeremiah quotation and match it to the one in Matthew because it just doesn't match as well. So, okay, next question we have: how old was Zechariah when he prophesied? And we have Zechariah chapter 2. We have an instruction that's given. If you're looking for an exact age, we don't have it, but it does tell us something about him. Because it says in verse 4, and they said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. But the first part there is an instruction that the angel's being told to go and tell the young man. That's Zechariah, the one that's prophesying. So Zechariah is a young man. Now, what does that mean when he's called a young man here? By our terminology today, we probably would take young man and we would maybe, some people would say, some guy 20 to 14. Some people would say 25 on down to 18 or something.
Is talking about Zechariah?
Yes.
So it's not talking about the man with the measuring line?
No, because it's talking about the young man. He's explaining the question. Verse 2, where Jeremiah asked, so I said, where are you going? He says, to measure Jerusalem. And so he gets the instruction, this is what it's about. This is why we're doing the measuring.
That's the man with the measuring
line. Is going and doing that, Zechariah is the young man that's being answered about why the other man is measuring it, because he wants to know, why are you doing this? Okay, so nobody else gets that out of there when they read it? Let's read verse 1. Okay, it says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.
Okay, so the man with the measuring line answers to measure Jerusalem.
Right. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man.
Okay, so.
And that's true. It's talking about Zechariah now. Because see, it's not this other guy. He says, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. So in other words, what he's doing is he's giving Zechariah a further explanation about why is this guy measuring? What's he doing? See, doesn't mean anything to the man measuring it. In fact, the man that's measuring it is in reality an angel. So the instruction about Jerusalem is for Zechariah's benefit, not the angel's benefit. Okay. So this just tells us he's a young man. We don't know what that means because we got different... There are some designations in their culture that anybody under the age of 40 was considered a young man. Remember, you couldn't enter the priesthood until you were 30. He's designated among the priests, so he must be in his 30s. But 40 and under was considered oftentimes at their time was considered a young man. You were still were fathering and things like that and this such. So those are the young guys. Okay, and then so probably he's under 40. I remember being told this years ago by a guy down in the Tri-Cities. When I was asking him a question, they were talking about qualifications for bishops in this conference, and I went up and asked this one man about this thing, and he says, well, you got to remember, he says, in the New Testament times, he says, those guys were called elders, he says, probably not just because of their spiritual maturity, probably because of their physical maturity, which means they probably never had anybody that pastored a church under the age of 40, he said, back in New Testament times, which I don't know if I agree with that. But that was his conclusion, and you know, he was the president of a Bible college, so he probably knows better, huh?
Timothy was referred to as a young man, right?
Yeah, which probably means he was by the way that they categorized people, probably meant that he was under 40 when Paul wrote him. So
he's going to be over 30 but under 40, probably.
Probably, yeah. Because he's a priest, and you couldn't. The Old Testament specifically told us you couldn't serve as priest. You didn't start serving as priest until you're 30. The under 40 thing is. That's just pure tradition, because we don't have any scripture that tells us how you classify a young man. So I guess if you're 30, between 30 and 40, you're still a young man.
You're a young man, Ben.
Now, next question. Identify the three sections of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah's prophecy is broken into three sections. If you have a study Bible, they may actually break these out, but I'm just going to give you, we're going to go through these, so I'm just going to give you what these sections are. First one is a series of eight visions. So, or you can just say eight visions if you want to keep it simple. Eight visions. And those are, that's chapter 1:7 through 6:18. 1:7 through 6:18. Second one is a question about fasts in Israel.
Fasts.
Like fasting.
Okay.
Which to me was actually very interesting to go through. Peg and I having read through Zechariah several times here, and having studied this, I had never picked up on this until I went through it this time, this issue. But it really says an awful lot about the whole concept of fasting. But question about fast, that's 7:1 through 8:23. It's about two chapters long. 7:1 through 8:23. And then the last section that we have is chapter 9 through chapter 14. And it's the two burdens. And a burden, remember, was a weight. Prophetic judgments.
Burden is a prophetic judgment?
Well, that's what this is. A burden was any kind of a weight that you carry. This happens to be a prophetic judgment.
So two prophetic judgments?
Yes. Okay. Yeah.
That's
9 through 14. The judgments, if you want to be more specific, are on Jerusalem and the nations, but it's just prophetic judgments. Okay.
Jerusalem and the nations?
Jerusalem and the nations, yes. Okay, now, I think I told you this early on when we started our studies. If you get nothing else out of this and you are here every session, you will read through all the minor prophets, because I've been trying not to skip through them. We've been trying to read every verse as we go through this. We're going to start. I want to read the first six verses so you can kind of meet Zechariah a little bit. And you can see pretty plain, there's not a lot to add to this, but it says, and in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. That, by the way, means that this actually falls between Haggai's second and third prophecies. Over in Haggai chapter 2, he spoke in the seventh month and in the ninth month.
So Daniel,
this is a different, this is totally different Darius. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. No, this is a totally different Darius. Darius, that was Darius the Mede. This is Darius the Persian here.
This is
later, yeah. This is much later than... Okay, verse 1. It says, so in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, The Lord is very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Notice, that I may return to you, because remember, Jehovah left. Ezekiel was a prophet that reveals his departure. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, they don't live forever. In other words, those prophets didn't stick around to keep telling them that. And your fathers, where are they? Most of them died. Either died in war, a siege, or died in captivity over in Babylon. Verse 6. But did not my words and my statutes which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, think about it. Think about it, people. I made these prophecies to your fathers, to my prophets, and all those prophecies came to be true. Those judgments that I prophesied fell on them. They didn't escape. Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So after the fact, they recognize this. Daniel 9 is a good example of this, where Daniel over in Babylon recognizes the sin of the people, and he bears culpability for it. He doesn't say, oh, my people did this. He looks at himself as just as culpable for what happened as the rest of them. And that's what they were supposed to do, and he realized God had brought the judgment on them. So this opening introduction here just doesn't really tell us a lot about Zechariah, but it demonstrates he's a prophet, and that as God's going to speak to them, he says, now I want you to listen up, because I've got things you people need to think about, and listen, and don't be like your fathers. So there's his introduction. And so it starts then in verse 7, which is 3 months later now, because now we're on the 24th day of the 11th month, so three months later, which is the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol, or literally walk the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord. And remember, angel of the Lord in this case is making a reference to the second person of the Godhead, God the Son here, because we did have the word of the Lord back in verse 7. But anyway, so they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? So 70 years have transpired since the deportation. And
the angel of the Lord, the Son, speaking to the Father.
So the Son is speaking to the Father. You actually have two persons of God and interacting with one another here. Son speaking to the Father. You have that in Hosea. You have that in Isaiah, where they interact. It's amazing. The Trinity is not plain in the Old Testament, but if you understand that there's a Trinity and you just pay attention to what's going on, you don't have to look for secret messages in the lines. It's plain that there's more than one person who's God. Starts off with Genesis 1. Let us, you know. You don't have a schizophrenic God, you know, multiple personalities. You actually have three persons who are all God. Anyway. Verse 13, and the Lord, Jehovah, answered the angel who was speaking with me with, and we have this, my New American Standard says gracious words. Literally, it's good words. It's tov. It's not ken. So they're good words and comforting words. And the word comforting is they're merciful words. Remember, and the idea of to be merciful was to be that which was soft. Okay? Does anybody remember what the origin of the word Old Testament word for mercy is? No. Women should get this one.
What?
Women should get this one. Womb. It's the Old Testament word for womb. The word mercy and womb is the same word. Think of a place that's soft and protective for a baby in gestation. That's the way mercy was perceived. It was God's softness. Okay. Or softness that was being shown in the circumstances. Verse 14. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Zion being specifically the hill on which the temple sat, and from which, from God's point of view, the law was to go out. Because the law was to go out from where the priests were at. For I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered, or literally, they, let's see, I gotta look at this again. Well, I think the American Standard gets this right here. Yes, they helped. They actually helped the disaster, or helped the calamity, or the evil. So in other words, God's saying, I used these other nations to punish Israel. Israel had it coming. I was angry with them, but I was only a little angry. I'm really, he actually is indicating back in the first part of verse 15, I'm very angry with the nations because they're at peace. But I was only a little angry with Israel. And the reason he's very angry with the nations is I used them to punish Israel, but they did it to excess. Use the example, a father is supposed to discipline his child. But a father now goes and disciplines his child, and instead of just doing what's best for the child, the parent is so infuriated with rage that the parent beats the child instead of spanking the child. And now you've got it going from discipline to excess. I don't know if that's a good example, but that's the one that occurs to me. And he says, that's what these nations did. These nations didn't just come and punish you. These nations went to excess in the way that they brought about the disaster and the calamity. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion, with mercy. My house will be built in it, that is in Jerusalem, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. The measuring line indicating that we're going to stretch it out because we're going to build. And you need it to lay things square and figure out where things lie. So it's going to be built. Verse 17, again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again will choose Jerusalem. Just want to see where I'm at here with this. Okay.
Is that prosperity and riches?
I believe so. I believe he is talking about material prosperity here. Now let's go back through this a little bit and just try to point out a couple things that might be helpful in here. And then we'll try to conclude what's the main point of this. Because I ended up writing this long thing out and thought, man alive, I can't expect all of them to squeeze what I wrote in there in that little space. So try to give you a simpler main point. Zechariah sees this vision. It's a vision because it's something that he says he saw. He saw it at night, and he saw there was a man riding this red horse and then these other horses behind him. He saw that in verse 8. That man, we end up finding out, is God the Son, the angel of Jehovah. He's standing there on the horse. The man riding the first horse is being looked at. That's God the Son, yes. And this is, and then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said, well, I will show you. And the man who was standing among the myrtles then answered and said, these are those whom Jehovah has sent to walk the earth. So what it is you have God the Son sitting on a horse in the myrtles. You have these others that are behind him, and these he has sent out to walk or patrol the earth. Now, what are they doing? Well, they come back and they give a report in verse 11. So they answered the angel Lord who was standing there, we have patrolled or walked the earth. Behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, to give you a picture of what's going on, flip over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4, and in Daniel 4, you have Daniel interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has about the great tree that is cut down. And we went over some of this, I believe, last week from Haggai. But in this, it tells us in verse 17. Now, this is the sentence. He goes through and he tells about this Let's go back up to verse 15. Let's just read down through some of this so you can kind of see what's going on. I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, he says, there was a watcher. Now, most of your Bibles, in my New American Standard, they've added the word angelic watcher. Okay, but angelic isn't there. It's just a watcher. Okay, a holy one descended from heaven. So we're talking about a heavenly being. We're talking about one that's considered a holy one. And that one that is also considered a watcher, one that is watching. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Verse 17. Now this is a sentence by the decree, or by a decree about the watchers. We're going back up to the watchers. It is this decision is a command of the holy ones. That is a command that they have and what they're directing. In order that the living may know that the Most High, now that's Jehovah, it's not the name Jehovah, but you understand it's who he's talking about, is ruler in the kingdoms of men, or my Bible translates the realm of mankind, and he gives it on whomever he wishes, and he sets over it the basest of men. Verse 18, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation, your adversaries. In other words, oh, if it was only them, not you. He's kind of afraid to have to tell the king this dream. And you can understand why, because in the context, he had this dream earlier, and Belteshazzar wouldn't announce it. He was going to have all these people killed until they came and found Daniel, and he talked about the dream with the image. That was a different earlier occasion. So verse 20, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all under the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw then a watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump of its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, that's God, remember, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. And you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm or kingdoms of mankind. And he gives it to whomever he wished. If you remember last week when we were talking about this, well, let's finish this up. Let's finish it, and then we'll come back. Verse 26, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that, now it says, that the heavens rule. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your perversities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. In other words, maybe you could undo this if you change your behavior. Okay. Always remember that in Scripture, God has a plan. But we have plenty of examples in Scripture where God allows people to make choices and they suffer the consequences of those choices. Are those in some way incorporated God's plan? Yes. Did God say, I want you to fail at point A? No. Because God does not make you sin. But he does allow it in his plan, and he incorporates it in his plan. And it's not like he's going, oh, he sins that day. I guess we're going to, how can we make... He is able to put that in his plan. But Hezekiah is a good example. Hezekiah, because of something that he does, he gets really sick and he's going to die. But when he changes and goes before God, God says, write him 15 more years. In other words, Hezekiah, I would understand that to mean that originally in God's plan, in his book, God had written out this time here. But because of what Hezekiah did, his life was going to be cut short. So he was going to die 15 years earlier than what God originally planned. But because he then repented and changed his mind and went before God, God let him live out the full 15 years. So we believe very strongly in the fact that God's in control, but never forget with regard to that, that God has incorporated your choice. God can force your hand in situations, but God can force your hand, and he, let's put it this way, there'd be no reason that a single Christian, if God totally made you do everything he wanted you to do, there'd be no reason that any Christian should ever have to be disciplined. Because God should always be able to turn us without. But he does let us go down the path where he does discipline us at times. He does let us do that. And he incorporates that within his plan. I'll just give you one personal thought on how God incorporates that. Is that even those that go through that, you know what? When we stand in glory, they're not going to be standing at the back of the pack where Christians have lived a good life. You guys are going to be, you guys that got disciplined, all of you stand in the back. And if another Christian comes in that's better, you guys get out of his way and make room. Because we're all going to be united in absolute, perfect, unblemished righteousness when Christ comes for us. And you know what that's going to say? It's going to be exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2. It is really going to be a display of God's kindness and grace. And the thing is, even if you didn't get chastened severely like somebody else, none of us are innocent. And we're all going to stand there, and we're not going to be sitting going, what's that guy doing here? How did he make the cut? You know what we're going to be doing? If anything, we're going to say, how did I make the cut? None of us are going to be sitting there patting ourselves on the back going, I made it. So anyway, just trying to give you a perspective a little bit on this the concept of God's decree and his control. It's a thing that people have written volumes and volumes trying to explain it. And in all honesty, there's sometimes you can only say what the Bible says, and all the little pieces of how it all fits together, those are things that are left to God. I don't think we can wrap our human minds completely around it. But here's the gist of what's going on with this and how it relates to what we're seeing in Zechariah. This statement over here is telling us that God is actively involved. It said it twice here in this context. It said it in verse 17. It's repeated in verse 25. It's repeated again in verse 26, that the Most High is the one that rules in the kingdoms of men, that the heavens rule in verse 26, and in verses at the end of verse 34 and 35 here in Daniel 4, also when Nebuchadnezzar makes his statement, it's repeated to some degree, that God rules over the kingdoms of mankind. He's the one that puts people up. Rich went over this with us twice over this last weekend. He took us over to Acts 17, which we've been over there, where Paul says in up on Mars Hill, he says, God's determined the times and the boundaries of nations. Okay? And I think I used this example maybe last week. I don't know if it was last week or maybe in another Bible study I was using it. But this idea of God determining the boundaries. Our country went to war after 9/11 over in Iraq. And we really, I think, were looking for a completely different outcome than what has come about. I mean, yeah, sure, we got Saddam Hussein. But that country, in many ways, is, and this is my perspective, you may disagree, but that country is not significantly better than when we went in. I mean, there are things that are better, but that country's still a mess. And it doesn't look like Afghanistan's going to end up a whole lot better. And I just say this about this. I think in both those situations, America, to some degree, is trying to extend her influence out and trying to go out and trying to push out her boundaries. Not necessarily saying, well, you're America, but day. We haven't, like, we didn't own the Philippines, but did we have a lot of bases and a lot of relations? Yeah, we did. South Korea, we still to some degree do, things like that. But I really think that Scott's going, no, you don't, that's not for you. He's limited your boundaries. We can, as a country, we can push. And this has been true, I'm just using the modern examples with our country, but this has been true all throughout history. Every time, as Rich was saying, every time a boundary changes, it's because God, in his determination, determined those boundaries. So God rules. But does God do all of it directly? That's the whole point. No. God uses intermediaries. This is part of what these angels do. Part of it. And notice, it doesn't call them angels. Our Bibles have added the word angel because it helps us to understand it. But remember, all the term angel meant was messenger. But that's one role they fulfill. There's other things they do beyond being messengers. Here in the context, they're called, on more than one occasion, they're called watchers. Because they're watching what's going on. And as they watch, then they're orchestrating God's plan and keeping, or orchestrating things in this earth in keeping with God's plan. And so you've got these different things that are taking place. And it's all to make the point with Nebuchadnezzar. You think you're hot stuff and that you did all this, but in reality, everything that you have as ruler here is because of God. It is not ultimately because of you. And he needs to realize, if I have any ability to rule, it's totally because God is allowing it, and because he is, his spirit beings are actually carrying out things that are allowing me to do this and that, and so on and so forth.
Now, this whole thing with Nebuchadnezzar reminds me, was it Herod? Was he the one that they were praising him and saying, oh, you're like, yes, a god? He didn't discredit what they were saying, and then he died.
Yeah, in Acts 12, yeah.
Okay.
So where he gets, he's there. Oh, no. He was in Jerusalem, and he had the whole issue with he had killed James, right? John's brother, I think. Yeah. Then he decided, oh, I'm going to do another favor. I mean, that really curried favor with the Jews. So I'll do this. Yeah, so he nabs Peter, but God delivers Peter. And then you find out what Herod's like. Herod leaves, and what Scripture tells us is that Herod went down to exactly what it says. Herod goes down over to the sea coast, makes this oration down there. The people are just impressed by everything that he does, and he gets severely sick, and he actually died literally from a disease of worms, a parasite that just basically riddled him from the inside out, and that's how he died. We even know that from history, but the Bible tells us that. He died, and worms ate him. It tells us right there in the book of Acts, so we learn.
Worms ate him, he died. Yeah, he was eaten by worms.
Worms and died, yeah. Which is what happened to him. Yeah, exactly, just like God said. So,
sushi.
Yeah. So Daniel 4 is really important for having a perspective on the fact that God has these angelic watchers. Daniel actually has more of this, because remember, when you get over in Daniel 9 and 10, you've got the different spirit beings that are waging war back and forth. You got the prince of Persia, and you got the prince of Greece, which are spirit beings that are involved in orchestrating those governments, and those are fallen spirit beings, with which God's spirit beings are patrolling and limiting, though they're restraining Persia. So when you have the, I can't think of it now. And you have, it's not the Peloponnesian War, but you have the war when Xerxes came with his armies and he built that flotilla of ships across the Aegean Sea to attack Greece over there. And remember, Greece wasn't a unified state at the time. It was city-states, which meant you had individual cities, and each city was its own government. And you had Sparta that stood up there against Persia in that battle. When Sparta stood up against Persia in that battle, and when that took place then, that then caused the rest of those city-states to rally, and as a result gave rise to the nation of Greece. And Philip of Macedon and his son Alexander the Great and such, and which we're going to meet those guys later on in the book of Zechariah. They're going to come out. It's real interesting that you're going to end up having what those guys do and some of their descendants. So anyway, that whole thing with Persia, he says, I have to go and fight with the prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece is coming. So The fallen spirit beings really wanted to extend the rule of the Persian government, and here one of God's spirit beings that actually has a message for Daniel, he actually has to fight and with this prince of Persia because he's restraining them. He's maintaining their boundaries. But he says, pretty soon, the prince of Greece is coming, and I have to contend with him. So you always have this, because remember, Satan works with these world governments and world powers down here, and he thinks he's doing all this, but in reality, Daniel tells you, it's really all part of God's plan. Everything that Satan does, Satan thinks he's hot stuff too, but in reality, God controls even what he's able to do, how far he can go. Now, if you go back to Zechariah, what Zechariah is showing you is some of these spirit beings, we popularly would call them angels, that are taking instruction from the Lord, and they go out and they walk the earth. And they say, this is the state that the earth is in. Everything is at peace. So at this moment in time, Persia wasn't fighting a whole bunch of battles. They're not in conflict. And so if you went throughout this land in this area, things were at peace. Okay? The problem with that is then is that the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead that's speaking, he asks the Father, how long are you going to allow this to go on? Here Jerusalem is sitting here. Things are in a state of disrepair. The cities of Judah aren't in a great state. And yet all these other nations that have kicked them while they're down and have given them no end of trouble, these nations are all at peace. And the Lord answers in verse 13 and he says to them, speak good words and words of mercy. And then verse 13, the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with good words and words of mercy.
Okay. The Lord answered gracious and comforting.
Yeah, Jehovah is answering God the Son that. Okay, I probably didn't state it right. Okay. And the point is then, as he encourages them, verse 16, because this goes back to something very similar to what's happened in Haggai, the temple who Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest are responsible for seeing that they're rebuilt. He says, Jerusalem, I'm going to show compassion on it, and my house, that is the temple, will be rebuilt in it. And, in verse 17, and the cities, that is the cities of Judah, will overflow with prosperity, and the Lord, Jehovah, will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. That is, he's going to make this his place. Now, I believe ultimately that prosperity and God making it his place in verse 17 ultimately is going to be fulfilled in the distant future. Do not believe it was fulfilled in the immediate future there that he was talking about. They were going to finish it. So, in answer to that question, how would you answer this? You guys might have different ideas if you got a better one. But what we're just doing with these eight visions is to identify Zechariah's eight visions and their main point. And this one is, I would say, is the patrol of angels. That's easy. Has to do with the patrol of angels. And the point, the main point of that vision, is that God is angry with the nations.
The nations.
Nations, yes. Back in verse 15, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. So those are the nations that are around Jerusalem and Judea that have caused him trouble. So God's angry with the nations, but has chosen or will choose Jerusalem. Or you could put the other one, we'll see that the temple is rebuilt. I know there's a lot of stuff in there. I didn't give you very much room. Well, but would bless Jerusalem. Make it nice and simple.
By rebuilding.
Yeah, the temple rebuilt. Yeah, it says, I told you, I've got a lot of other stuff in there that I put down with mine. Now, just for you.
Bless Jerusalem.
Bless Jerusalem. Now, there's obviously when we're going through something like this, this is primarily directed to God's people, Israel and Judah. But is there, would you say, an encouragement for us in understanding stuff like this. And I think it, I think there is, because what he has here with these spirit beings that are patrolling the earth and what we looked at over in Daniel, really, and we try to do this regularly here with our group, but to remind us to not get too wound up about the way things go in the world. Peg and I had the opportunity last night to participate for a little while in a in an interview situation. And there were two individuals in this interview thing that are really up on all their current events. They know who all these people are. And they know all the politics. And they know all the stuff that's going on. They're not believers, but they know, they, you know. Yeah, yeah, they were interviews. And they know all this stuff. And I'm sitting there for a brief moment as they're going through this. And there's some of the stuff, like, oh, yeah, and I this, and I popped in one thing, you know, when they were asking. But I sit there, and I'm, when I'm around people like that, my human nature as a person that lives in the United States, I feel I'm irresponsible. I ought to know all this stuff. I ought to know all these details. I ought to be, and then, and I've even had people say, I ought to be researching the candidates right now so I can decide what candidate to vote for come fall. But you know what? There's a part of me, really, as a Christian, that I'm able to have a perspective, look at the Word of God, and go, you know what? You think God's going to choose to put a certain person in power because I voted for him? You think ultimately that that's, you think, because you think that that's really a righteous act God ultimately has for me to do? You think God's righteous act for me ultimately is really to be bothered with trying to make this world better in that way? I don't think so. I honestly think as a believer, I don't think we play Russian roulette, but I think as a believer you can actually pray and ask God, who do you want me to vote for? I voted for people that haven't won. I still think this person who, God, I don't think God wants you to always vote for winners. Because God has another purpose. But you know, as you live in the world and you see things go on, you understand this, you ought to be reminded, God really does have a sovereign control in the world. And sometimes we don't get that sovereign control. We can't appreciate, we have a tough time appreciating it. Because in our minds, God, if you were really in control, you'd come down here and you would just clean house. Well, God's going to do that in the future. But that's not part of his purpose at the present time. In fact, his real purpose for you and I, Philippians chapter 2, is that we're to shine like little lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse race. We're not here to make the race better. We're here to shine. And a lot of Christians spend all their time trying to make the race better so that they shine like us. You know how you make them shine like us? You share the gospel with them so they become like one of you so they can shine. Cleaning them up. They don't shine. An unsaved person that you get them to live a better life are still doing righteousness as a filthy, filthy rag. So even in here going through Zechariah, there's a really good encouraging perspective you can have by realizing God does have spirit beings, his own, that are regularly patrolling out in the world and doing things like that. And God has spirit beings. We could spend a whole, we could spend a lot of time talking about spirit beings. I was thinking that one of the last verses at the end of Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that they're spirit beings. What are their what's the purpose of spirit beings? One of the purposes, at least, is expressed at the end of Hebrews 1. They are there to minister to those who are about to become heirs of salvation. I don't know for sure what that means. There's two possibilities. They're there making sure you're able to get where God wants you to be. To put it in terms of a song from when Peg and I were in college, you're driving down the road and there's some other nut job that's out of control, and who knows, maybe that angel just kind of comes up and bumps that guy's fender and keeps him out of your path so he doesn't run headlong into you. I don't know, but we certainly know God used an angel to deliver Peter. He let James, the brother of John, be killed. That was within God's purpose, but it wasn't God's purpose for Peter to be killed at that time. And so an angel, God used an angel to deliver him. And how do we know that God hasn't used angels with regard to us in times that we'd never know? In fact, in reality, my mom always said my angel must have worked overtime for all the things I got myself into as a kid, and I'm still alive. But it is, but it's important to realize God's using those spirit beings out there. Okay, any questions as we close?
Is the man riding the red horse with God, the red, brown, and white horses?
Yeah, and there's multiple horses in there. When you look at it, there's a plurality of horses. And so it's more than just, it says, because it actually says there were red sorrel and white horses. And in the way it's written in the Hebrew, it's as though there were red horses, red ones, sorrel, which are kind of brownish spotted ones, and white ones. So it's not like there's just three. So there's like quite a few of them that are doing this under his direction.
And they go out and they find peace.
Yeah. Well, what they're doing is they're patrolling the earth and they find it in a state of peace.
But God then later on is angry.
Well, and he's worried that they're in a state of peace because, see, these are nations that viciously punished Israel. And so what God the Son is concerned about is, how come these guys are at peace? These guys viciously punished Israel. They shouldn't be at peace. They should be getting it in the neck right now. And God says, they're going to. That's what he's going to get to. No, God the Son asks that to the Father. That's when you have Jehovah talking to Jehovah.
But when he says that, not like he's showing anger towards the Father. It's just
no, he's just asking.
Asking this, you can tell him.
That's right. It's for the sake of Zechariah to learn something. Because I'm sure it's a question that Zechariah and the people that are building the temple, the Zerubbabel and Joshua and these guys, it's probably a question they have in their mind. We're here in the city that's still kind of in rough shape. The temple's in rough shape. I mean, they've rebuilt their houses and things. But these nations that caused this trouble, everything seems to be fine. This doesn't seem fair. If you really were serious about us, God, wouldn't you be trampling those nations down right now? So I think that's honestly an honest question they had. And I think God the Son, the angel of Jehovah, asked that question on their behalf. The question that they're afraid to ask.
Right.
So you know, you're talking about how spirit beings are behind the world government stuff. So is it usually fallen angels that are, because the world system is Satan's domain, so, but then the good angels are to minister to those who are in their salvation, but is there any indication that it's not just the evil spirits, but the good gods, angels that are also ministering, I mean, working things out?
Yeah,
there, right?
Because that was an example of the one that I just made reference to in Daniel 9, where the one comes down and he's wrestling with the prince of Persia. So he's restraining. So these spirit beings are doing this, and that's what these guys, there's peace. This is what we find, there's peace out there. And in Daniel 4, they're actually going to cut off Nebuchadnezzar from his situation. We made a comment about this. I didn't get back to this in Daniel 4. Why is it that God makes Nebuchadnezzar, turns him into something that's like a wild beast? You remember that? Because that's the way God views nations. Think about that. When you look at the United States, well, think of it. The United States, it was Benjamin Franklin wanted our national bird to be a what?
Wild turkey.
What did they choose? Bald eagle. Now, which one of those represents something of force and something a little bit more formidable? Bald eagle. It's a predator. Turkey's not a predator. Okay. It's a forager. Okay. So, we want a predator. You go to Europe, what's their symbol? The lion. See? So nations have taken those things because they always want something that represents something that's fierce. But that is exactly the way God views them. God views nations like they're a bunch of wild animals that are out there to rip and to tear and attack. And he lets actually Nebuchadnezzar do that. But you really see the sovereignty of God in the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar is done doing that, his kingdom secured him. He comes right back to power. Most of the time, if you had a king that would go nuts like that, you'd have people that would take over the kingdom, and they might bind him up and lock him away, and he'd never see the light of day again.
So Nebuchadnezzar was a believer in him.
At the end, he was.
Yeah. His son thought he was nuts.
His son or grandson, Belshazzar doesn't.
Yeah, Belshazzar, yeah.
Yeah, he doesn't give glory to God, and he actually, then God judges him.
Mm-hmm.
That's why you get the finger, Which again, all of it, and that's the big, that really is the biggest thing you learn in the book of Daniel, is that God is sovereignly in control of those nations, because it's all those things that God did to the nations in those things that God shows in the first type of the fiery furnace and the image and the dream and the lion's den, that all matches up to the prophecies and last, because it's all, the whole book of Daniel is there to encourage Israel. You are, from now on, until the Lord comes back in the future, you are always going to be under the heel of the nations. But I'm still in control, and I want you to know that. I don't want you to think that I'm not in control. It's number one reasons that the liberals hate the book of Daniel, because it gives such detailed history in advance of what those nations are going to be and what they're going to do. And they go, so they always say, oh, it couldn't have been written then. Had to be written late because of that. But, okay.
Yeah, even the elections, you know, like, or the stuff that's going on so far, get these candidates that come out of nowhere and they're like leading the polls, you know, like, and then also now, I mean, it just seems to be so sporadic, you know. You can see, when God knows who's going to win as far as the Republican candidate.
No, God doesn't know who's going to win. God chose who's going
to
win.
Yeah, that's a better way of saying it.
Yeah, he puts over it the basest of men. Doesn't necessarily put over it the most outstanding. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are indeed thankful that you are a God who's in control. It is easy for us sometime in this world when we see things going on around us that make us uncomfortable, things we dislike. It is easy for us to forget that this world system is really Satan's world system. And yet even in that, you still exercise sovereignty over him, and he still is only able to do what you allow him to do. And so help us as believers to take great comfort, great assurance, just as Israel had to through the book of Daniel, great assurance in the fact that you truly are a God who's in control, and that there is a day coming in which you will balance the scales. We're thankful that we can know that because of who you are, because you are a righteous God. Amen.